All right. Good morning, church family. My name is Perry, and what a joy to be with you all this morning. Are you excited for the holidays? You know, my wife put up most of our Christmas decor last night, and it's not Thanksgiving yet, and I know that's a problem for some people, but I'm excited. You know, I was looking at the stained glass up here that I think Amy Fisher has done. It's just so cool. So I might be a little bit froggy baritone this morning. I've got a cold, but I do have one quick announcement before we get started. One more announcement. A number of churches in our town are partnering together in order to saturate the month of November with 24/7 prayer. And it's called SPIN 24. It stands for Sustaining Prayer and Intercession. And we have volunteered our church to take one 24-hour slot on Wednesday, November 26th, this coming Wednesday. So if you would like to sign up, just take your phone and picture mode that QR code, and it'll give you all the details. You can sign up for a one-half-hour slot if you would like. And we are even going to take the list of people who sign up and send you a list of ideas, things that you can pray for. But you can do it at home, with or without other people, wherever you are. And what a great way, you know, just to prepare our own hearts for Thanksgiving holiday next week in prayer. So, and maybe you youth might consider taking the slots in the wee hours of the night. That would be greatly appreciated, okay? Well, this morning is titled Press On, and our passage has some rather strong exhortations in it. Paul is calling us to come up higher, to imitate his radical example, and to press on and keep living to the same standard to which we've attained, whether you've walked with the Lord 1 year or 50 years. But we have to be careful a little bit when we read such passages, because any exhortation in the Bible runs the risk of being taken legalistically. Every hardcore discipleship verse, every warning, even many of the parables have been wrongly twisted by well-meaning teachers to harmful ends. You know, they're often interpreted to communicate a very unbiblical message, which is shape up or ship out. Or, you know, God is really disappointed in you, so get your act together, or else. But the Bible doesn't use guilt or shame to elicit change in our lives. That's not my intention this morning. It wasn't the intention of the Apostle Paul in his passage before us today either. And when Paul contrasts Christians who are really pressing on with those who are not, it is not with the intent of us beating ourselves up over our shortcomings. Paul is inviting us to imitate him just as he imitates Christ. Not because we'll be bad Christians if we don't, but because we are citizens of heaven. Paul is not questioning the Philippians' salvation in this passage. He's actually affirming it. How about we pray? Pray for me. Ask God to help us. Well, Lord, as we head into the holiday season, I do pray that we would quiet and still our hearts. Thank you. Help us rest in your love. Help us rest in your grace. Rest in your finished work on the cross. Lord, open up to us your word this morning for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Reorient our hope from being focused on this world to being focused on heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. And sustain my voice. Am I on? Okay. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. 8 to 16, it's page 981. So I'd like to back up, read a couple verses from last week, just for context. So, starting in verse 8, and I'm going to have this on the screen for you as well. Paul writes, I count all things to be loss. And then verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Let's stop there for a moment. So Paul is using the imagery of a foot race. And at the end of the race is the promise of bodily resurrection and perfect Christ-likeness. Now, the idea of perfection was an issue because the party of the circumcision that John talked about last week, it advocated circumcision and law-keeping as the means of attaining perfection. Paul's imperfection, though, it didn't discourage him from pursuing growth in his Christian life. Twice here he says, I press on. I press on, just like a runner straining toward the finish line. To press on means to move rapidly and decisively toward an objective. Not to earn Christ's acceptance and favor, but because of Christ's acceptance and favor. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. As G. Walter Hansen writes, Paul is running hard after Christ with his heart wide open to receive Christ because Christ has already received him and arrested him by his love. Now, you know, it's pretty easy for any of us to put Paul on a pedestal. You know, he had such extreme devotion, such dedication to Christ. And I think the early church was tempted to do that. And I think we are as well. That's why Paul emphatically repeats that he is not perfect. He's not. Paul's ultimate goal was not perfection, nor was it perfect morality or character, nor was it reaching the whole known world with the gospel. No, his ultimate goal was the person of Jesus Christ himself, to know him, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own, but a righteousness that comes through faith. And in order to do that, there was one thing that Paul viewed as imperative. Verse 13. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward forward to what lies ahead. Now, you might have a whole lifetime behind you of full of sins, mistakes, bad choices, regrets that weigh you down and discourage you and seem to disqualify you from the race. But Paul says you've got to forget what lies behind. Why? Well, I think one good reason is because God has forgotten it. In Hebrews 8:12, God says, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So if God can forget everything in our past that's holding us back, who are we to hold on to it? Why dwell on past sins when God has taken them away? The other category of things that we need to forget is our accomplishments. Our accomplishments, all our successes, all our growth in the past. You probably heard that to dwell on those things is to rest on our laurels rest on our laurels. A laurel is a wreath that was placed on the heads of Olympic champions and other prominent people. It was a symbol of victory and honor and achievement. And one pitfall that many believers fall into is to look at how far they've come and see how much they've done for Christ and his cause, and then decide to coast. You just put it in neutral and you coast. And the longer you're a Christian, the more tempting this becomes. You'd think that the longer you follow Christ and the more maturity you attain, the easier it should be to stay fervent and faithful and focused. But to be honest, the older I get, the more my flesh craves comfort and security and safety. And you know, every time I read through the Bible, if I'm going, you know, straight through the Bible, every time I get to 2 Kings, King Hezekiah's failure, it haunts me. King Hezekiah was a king of Judah around 700 BC. He had great faith, great character, and God gave him many miraculous victories. But in his latter years, pride crept into his heart, and he made a colossal mistake. You can see it here. He showed off all of his riches to his enemies. These riches were Hezekiah's laurels, the symbols of all his success and all he had attained. And as a result, God said that Israel was going to be hauled away into captivity in Babylon. Even Hezekiah's own sons. What was Hezekiah's response to this grim, devastating pronouncement? Praying and fasting? Confession and repentance? No. Unfortunately, 2 Kings 20:19, then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." This great man of God who had done great things for God completely crumbles in old age. All he cares about now is his own welfare, his own peace and security, and it's shameful. It's pitiful. But I have to confess that that could just as well have been me. I feel that same complacency, indifference, and self-centeredness in my own heart. It doesn't just go away with age or maturity, just like our flesh never goes away, at least in this life. I want to be a long-haul kind of Christian, a man like Caleb in the Old Testament, who, after a long life of faith-filled conquest for God, he was still driving out giants in the land at the age of 85. Unfortunately, though, the Bible is full of examples of great men of God who really slacked off and messed up in old age. This should be a sober warning, I think, for all of us. Let's just go through a few of them. Noah, he got drunk and exposed himself in old age. Abraham had presumption to fulfill God's promise himself. Moses didn't treat God as holy before the Israelites. Gideon, after a great victory, he made an idol. Jephthah tried to make a deal with God, costing his daughter's life. King Saul consulted a medium. King David made a sinful census, trusting in his military might. King Solomon multiplied gold, horses, foreign wives, and pagan idols. King Rehoboam, endless wars for not setting his heart to seek God. King Asa relied on Aram and pride in seeking the physicians, but not the Lord. King Jehoshaphat, he allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. King Amaziah, he took the idols of Seir and worshipped them. King Uzziah, when he became strong in pride, he entered the temple and burned incense on the altar. King Hezekiah, we just talked about, and King Josiah, he failed to inquire of the Lord, and he died. So if this can happen to these followers of God, it can happen to you and me. Paul says, forget all your laurels. Forget your faith and knowledge and accomplishments. God's going to reward you for them someday. But there's work still to be done. Stay humble. Stay dependent. Keep seeking God. Make him your top priority. And keep looking to what's ahead rather than to what's behind. When Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he had already had at least 20 years of faithful service to Christ under his belt. He could have easily dwelt on his long list of accomplishments as an apostle, the special revelations God had given him, and all his theological knowledge. He had accomplished so much and taught so much and walked faithfully with the Lord, you know, that he of all people could have claimed to have arrived and reached the pinnacle of spirituality. But instead, he chooses to forget all of it. He never talks about the good old days, nor is he ever distracted by all of his trophies that he has from his past. G. Walter Hansen, again, has written this. He says, Paul is able to move exuberantly into the future because he decisively throws away the burdens of the past. Forgetting is not a passive loss of memory, no. It is an active, continuous discipline of the mind and heart. Although he did not actually forget the past, he emphatically chose to disregard it. He forcefully rejected it. He openly declared a non-observance of his past achievements. This is what gave him the freedom to strain forward to what lies ahead, as he says in verse 13. Interestingly, this is the only time that the word straining is used in the entire New Testament. And it simply means to exert oneself to the uttermost. You know, we have a word for people like that today. You know what it is? Well, yeah, fanatic. Fanatic. But it's a word that can have a very negative connotation. It describes someone who is inordinately zealous, fervent, focused, consumed. But it's excessive. It's too much. It makes the rest of us look bad, right? But you know what? The alternative of being a fanatic for Jesus, it's not that compelling or attractive either. John Piper captures this dichotomy in a quote that I actually have pasted in my Bible in the book of Philippians. Here's what he says. I have a longing to not to be a domesticated, comfort-seeking, entertainment-addicted, prosperity-loving, security-craving, approval-desiring Christian. I want to have real, spiritual, otherworldly power on my life. I want to have stunningly countercultural, otherworldly hope driving this engine. Amen. This is precisely what Paul had. A stunningly countercultural, otherworldly hope driving his engine. Paul is giving us a graphic picture of himself running in a race, his body bent forward, gasping for air, his eye fixed on the goal, straining for the finish line. You don't want to be this guy. The Bible says we have need of endurance, determination, grit. It reminds me of a Revolutionary War hero. I've been watching this series on PBS called The American Revolution. It's fascinating. But there's this guy in it named Samuel Whitmore. And here he is depicted. He was 78 years old in 1776 and a military veteran of the French and Indian War. One day, he hears British soldiers marching by to go attack his buddies, the Patriots, at Lexington and Concord. And so what does he do? He loads his two pistols that he has and the one musket that he has, and he single-handedly attacks the British. He kills three British officers, and then he draws his sword, and he keeps attacking. The British quickly overwhelm him. They shoot him in the face, and then they bayonet him six times. And when the Patriots found him about an hour later, he was trying to reload his musket. He lived 18 more years to the age of 94. What's the moral of the story? However old you are never too old to be in the fight. Verse 14 says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Saints, there's a real goal line. Do you see it? There's a real prize awaiting you. Do you see it? There's a real call. Do you hear it? We don't just press on as Christians, you know, dutifully but aimlessly. Stay busy, work hard. No, we press on toward a very tangible and concrete goal, the person of Jesus himself, risen and living. It's a great promise in the Old Testament that it's actually one of my favorite songs we used to sing. Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Now, there were some people who disagreed with Paul. But I love how he refrains from being critical toward those who were less mature. He simply says in verse 15, let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you. Like each of us, Paul knew Christians who were not apparently pursuing spiritual maturity, and he entrusted them to God to reveal the truth to them. There are professing believers, there's always been professing believers in my own life, who are not pursuing God or church. They're not pursuing biblical teaching, prayer, fellowship, Christian service. And it breaks my heart. You know, when we went out a couple times last month to do street evangelism here in Fort Collins, you know what surprised me the most? It wasn't the number of non-believers that we ran across. That was expected. It was the number of professing Christians who weren't involved in any church. I found this so sad. Then I looked up the statistics and made me even sadder. I found that 2025, that's this year, American Bible Society survey found that 45% of U.S. Christians had not attended church in the 6 months prior to the survey. And that's not all. More than half of U.S. Christians never attend a traditional Sunday service, with only about 30% attending at least once a month. That's not biblical. It's not God's plan, and it's not God's will. Let me ask you a question. How many of you know a fellow believer who has burned out, checked out, you know, or fallen away? They're just coasting through life, content to live on the sidelines, filling their life with experiences, keeping their social calendar, but having no real impact for Christ's kingdom. Paul doesn't judge those people. He simply entrusts them to God, and God calls to them. He speaks to them. He pursues them and lovingly disciplines them. But there's another category of people in today's passage who are different. And it's here that we need to be very careful in who we interpret them to be. Let's read Philippians 3:17-19. Brothers, Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Okay, so before we get into who these people are, I'd just like to take a little tangent and share a few thoughts on that very first verse. Here, Paul does not just tell the Philippians to imitate him. You catch this? That's how all of us independent Westerners would typically think, you know, that each of us must individually imitate Paul. That's not what he says. Paul inserts that little word, join. Join in his instructions. In other words, Paul wants them to join with others in imitating him. It's a congressional thing, or congregational thing, not Congress. It's a community thing. A rallying together to grow together. Now, you know, we don't know a lot about what the early Christian church services looked like. And there's very little that's prescribed in the New Testament on how to do Sunday morning church. One of our best pictures, though, comes from an imperial governor named Pliny the Younger. Anybody have kids named Pliny? He was a persecutor of Christians under the Roman Emperor Trajan around 111 AD. And here's what he wrote to the emperor regarding the practices of the early Christian church, because he pursued them, he caught them, he brought them in and interrogated them, tried to get them to renounce Christ and renounce Christianity. But here's what he said about them. They were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to do some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. I don't know why you put that in there. Now, this isn't necessarily prescriptive for us today, but it is pretty remarkable. The early Christians did not view their growth, obedience, and sanctification as a strictly personal thing, like we almost exclusively view it today. They met on Sunday, the Lord's Day, between 3 and 6 a.m., The hymns they sang were kind of a call and response style, with one group singing a line and then another group answering. And they bound themselves by oath to one another on a regular basis to not sin. Why? Because they saw themselves as the Bible actually describes us, as members of one another, bound to one another. Accountable to one another. In other words, they did what Paul was telling them to do in verse 17. They joined in imitating him and kept their eyes on those who walked according to the example that they had in Paul. Now, I would venture to say, I'm just guessing, that not many churches today would attract much of a following if they chose to operate like these early Christians that we see in this quote. It's too intrusive, too seemingly legalistic, uncomfortable, impractical. It certainly grates against our natural fleshly love for autonomy. You and I don't view things like our speech, our marriages, our finances, our parenting, work ethic, our entertainment choices as other people's business, right? How dare anyone else feel the liberty to challenge me on any of those things, right? But if we truly understood that we are interconnected members of each other in one body, we might begin to think of ourselves more corporately than individually, as God intends. There's actually a very important thing that is symbolized in the communion that we just partook of. It's a reminder that we are members of one body and that our choices impact the whole. It's one of the things to remember. So this mutual accountability described in the Bible, it's described as walking in the light. What does light do? It exposes what's hidden in the darkness. Ephesians 5:13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. But because none of us is perfect and we still sin, our natural inclination is to live our lives in secret, in isolation, in the dark. And there's only one thing in the world that can change that: the gospel. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. How much sin? All sin. Only when we connect with that in our heart of hearts can we step in to the scary light. How much, you know, this verse implies also that our fellowship is dependent on this. It's not a small thing. Living our lives in the light, being an open book. And the reason we're able to do that is because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So you might want to ask yourself this morning, am I an open book when it comes to some of the more personal areas of my life? My job, my health, my marriage, my purity, my finances, my time. Nobody wants to be in a church of shallow, superficial Christians who come across as though everything is always fine. That's not true spirituality. That's a facade. And the one way that we as a church can break out of this epidemic superficiality of our day is to have a deeply rooted personal identity in Christ rather than in our achievements. Timothy Keller, in his book, The Search for Achievement, describes that identity. He says, the believer, that's you, is someone who God looks at, and you are his pleasure. You are his beauty. He looks at you and sees a diamond. He looks at you and sees a work of art. He looks at you and his own heart is filled with delight. Is that how you view yourself? This identity is radically different from the people that Paul talks about next that we just read. You know, the people who are enemies of Christ, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, they set their minds on earthly things. And Paul is describing here them by how they live, who their God is, what they glory in, what they set their minds on, and it's all bad. It's all worldly, it's all anti-cross of Christ. But here, Paul is not talking about carnal or backsliding Christians or believers. How do we know that? Because he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ and that their end is destruction. Nowhere in the Bible are true believers ever described this way. These people may be professing Christians, but they are not true Christians. These people, their citizenship is the world, whereas the believers is in heaven. And so Paul is contrasting these people with true believers. And there are many of them, Paul says, just like there are many today. You know, it's easy for us to become angered by their influence on our culture. But Paul weeps for them. He weeps for the enemies of the cross of Christ. Because first and foremost, he sees that their end is destruction. Can believers be consumed with self-interest? Can we be worldly-minded, backslidden in our faith, and controlled by our sinful flesh? Absolutely. That's why we have to be careful to distinguish who Paul is talking about here. These people are similar to who David is describing in Psalm 17:14. He says, "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants." Interesting. Here, David doesn't list all the sinful things that these people do. He just says that their focus, their treasure, their inheritance, and their legacy is solely worldly. This is a sharp contrast to how Paul describes true believers in our last section of Philippians. Verse 20 to chapter 4, verse 1. But our, notice that, but, it's a contrast word, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now notice how Paul uses the title Savior here. In the Roman Empire, at this time, Caesar Augustus was acclaimed to be the Savior of the world. That was how he was addressed. That was an official title. Because he is the one who restored order and peace throughout all the provinces. You could say that he offered the world's gospel, you know? And it was a worldly salvation. So by applying the title Savior to Jesus Christ, Paul is deliberately opposing and redirecting the common Philippians' view of who their Savior truly was. And just as the Roman emperors claimed absolute power over the bodies of their subjects, Paul reminds them that Jesus will bring all things under his control, including their bodies. Not to subject their bodies, but to liberate them, resurrect them, and glorify them. It's a stark contrast. It's between citizens of this world and citizens of heaven. Steve Parker wrote a great song about this entitled, "I Am Not at Home Here." And we're going to sing it in just a minute. But the first verse says, "I am not at home here. I am not at ease. This place is just a shadow of the place where I will be." But you know what? The Bible speaks in one sense as though we're already home. Ephesians 2:6 says, "God raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It's past tense, right? And it happened the moment you got saved. If we are in Christ and Christ is in heaven, then in some sense, we are in heaven. Makes sense. Colossians 3:1-2 says the same thing. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." Two things we're supposed to do here. We're to seek the things that are above, and we're to set our minds on things that are above. Kind of reminds me, you know, of Jack Sparrow's compass. You know, you open it and it tells you the direction of the deepest desire of your heart. You know, if you held that compass and opened it, what would it point to? Band, you guys can come on up. We're going to close. So our identification with Christ and our oneness with him is so real. It's so secure that the Bible speaks as though we're already there. We're already raised with Christ. But Paul said earlier that he had not yet attained it yet, right? So this is an example of the tension. We see many of these in the Bible. The tension between the already and the not yet. Both are true. On the one hand, none of us have arrived. None of us are perfect. But on the other, we have. This world is not our home. And so we eagerly await and we press on. We press on toward heaven. So how do you view this world? Are you, how at home do you feel here? You know, are your thoughts primarily world-focused? Let me leave you with one quote. This is by C.S. Lewis. I like this. He says, "If you think this world of this world as a place simply intended for your happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place for training and correction, and it's not so bad." Amen. It's a good thought to end on. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. This passage, it reminds me, Lord, that Paul's crown, it wasn't just a dry wreath of celery leaves. God, it was people were his joy and crown. It was the Philippians. It was all the saints that he viewed as his crown. And Lord, when I think of all the privileges that came from being a citizen of the Roman Empire, how much greater are the privileges we have from being citizens of heaven? We have an audience with the living God 24/7, day and night. God, we thank you for those privileges. Help us walk in the light as you're in the light, to be open books so we can truly have fellowship with one another. Help us press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Help us press on to know you. Press on, not in our own strength, but in your strength. And help each one of us to finish strong. We thank you that we are your pleasure, your delight, your works of art. We want to declare to you and to everyone today that this world is not our home. You are our home. We eagerly await your return. In Jesus' name, amen.